I have been in full-time vocational ministry for closing in on 20 years, and that means I have preached a lot of sermons, a lot of sermons. And there's something that becomes somewhat routine about week-to-week sermons. It's never routine, and yet there's a familiarity to it. And then there's funerals. Preaching at a funeral is an entirely different experience than typical weekly Sunday preaching. Now, we would expect that it would be different, of course, because the immediate family of the deceased is there, and they're grieving, and they're hurting, and that's certainly one of the things that makes that context very different. But it's more than that. Because in most of the funerals that I've officiated, most of the funerals at which I have preached, there's at least two groups. You've got your loved ones of the deceased who are grieving, and then you've got this second category of people who maybe aren't really grieving. They're there to show their respects. They're there to support the family who's lost someone. And when I look out from up front in those settings, I can often tell which category somebody falls into. And that second category of person, there's often this awkwardness that I can see. And I hear it when I talk with them before or after the service. There's this, hard to put your finger on it. And I've come to recognize that I think part of what's going on is that nobody wants to be at a funeral. Nobody wants to deal with the topic of death. Nobody wants to tackle that miserable reality head on. We always want to postpone that, right? Oh, I'll get around to getting my will put together at some point. I'll deal with arrangements for the end of my life eventually. I'm young, I'm healthy, that doesn't apply to me, right? And we avoid dealing with it. And when you get to a funeral, you kind of got to deal with it, right? It's the elephant in the room that has to be tackled. Funerals force us to face a topic, a reality, an inevitability that we desperately want to avoid. A good friend of mine died of cancer a number of years ago, far too young. And I remember as he was going through his battle with cancer, I asked him, I said, where are things at with you right now, health-wise? What are the doctors saying? And I know that's not the end of the story, but it's a piece of understanding what's going on. And his answer to me was, I don't know. I didn't ask. I don't want to know. And as I talked to him a little bit, I didn't push him too hard, but I discovered he was afraid that he would get an answer he didn't want. And so he would rather just bury his head in the sand than know what his actual health situation was. The reality is that people are afraid of dying. Now, some know that and some don't. Some know that they're afraid of it, and if you ask them or you engage them on a topic, they tell you flat out, yeah, I'm afraid to die. Some folks deal with that fear through avoidance. They just don't think about it, don't deal with it, don't address it. They fill their lives with anything and everything except for preparedness for what is most certainly, most definitely coming. In 2021, if you take an average cross-section or even an atypical cross-section of our nation, you're not going to be able to get folks to agree on much of anything. But one thing that we all can and do agree on is that death is coming. I don't care what your political persuasion, ethnicity, age, background is, we all know that that's true. We've never met anybody who's avoided it. Death is coming. But that reality, that truth that each one of us is going to face and should be prepared for, doesn't need to paralyze us, doesn't need to terrify us. Our passage this morning in the book of Hebrews deals with this reality head on. If you have your Bibles with you, open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We find ourselves in Hebrews 2 in the context of the author spelling out for Christians just how great the salvation that we have in Jesus is, lest we neglect it, lest we ignore it and not pay close attention to that. We saw at the beginning of the chapter, he said, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And then the rest of the chapter, he's expounding on that. And that all builds on the reality of how great Christ really is, which was established in chapter 1. That's where we're at. This morning, pick up in verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's start with the first sentence, verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15 kind of reminds me of a story, the kind of scenario that I might encounter in conversation with my wife, where she starts telling me a story about some folks. I'm like, whoa, time out. What? Who are we talking about? Right? Those names aren't jiving for me. And she might say, oh, well, you know, that's my dad's cousin's grandson's and his girlfriend. And I'm like, whoa, too many connection points there. I need to slow this down. Okay, your dad, yep, his cousin. I kind of diagram out in my head the family tree. Okay, the cousin, grandson, okay, two generations down. And it involves the girlfriend. Okay, so he's with her. And okay, now go on with the story and I can make sense of what you're saying. That's kind of how verses 14 and 15 read for me. We got all these little pieces that we need to kind of chart out and put in place before we can make sense of what's coming. So let's do that. Let's move through it. Verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. The children is us. If you go back to the previous verse, verse 13, it's talking about those whom God the Father has given to Jesus Christ the Son in salvation. That is, believers in Jesus Christ, those who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We are those children. Those that Jesus saves share in flesh and blood, aka we are human beings. Those that Jesus saves are human beings. We are human. Now, that probably seems really obvious. Like, well, why do we even need to point that out? It's going to become significant and matter in multiple ways, as we're going to see shortly. But it's a key thing that we need to recognize related to how salvation works. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, namely Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood. Jesus became human. Again, we know that, right? As Christians, we're very familiar with that theological truth. We celebrate it every year at Christmas. God become man, the incarnation, God writing himself into the world that he's made, not simply as a visitor, not simply manifesting himself in some abstract sense, but saying, I will take upon myself your actual nature. I won't just look like one of you. I will actually become one of you. But there's more to it simply than the fact that Jesus became human, which is true that he did. It's because we are human that Jesus became human. It's not correlation, it's causation. Because we are this, Jesus became this. Since, therefore, the passage says. It's not happenstance. Jesus didn't come into the world as an angel to be our Savior. He didn't come into the world as a talking donkey like Balaam, the Old Testament prophet's donkey. That would not have sufficed. Because he came for us, he had to become as us. Why? What's the next step in the logic here? He himself likewise partook of the same things that through death. That gives us the purpose, tells us we're about to understand why. Through introduces means that the purpose is going to be accomplished by this way, and that means is death. That through death. He had to become human like us in order to accomplish something by means of death. Pre-incarnate Jesus could not die. He didn't have a human nature. He wasn't even capable of dying until he became a human being. and there was something that needed doing that required his death. Jesus became human to die. He was born to die. You've heard that phrase before, I'm sure. It's not a new phrase with me. It's something that often talked about at Easter or Christmas, because Christmas and Easter are really the bookends of the gospel, the beginning and the climax of what Jesus came to accomplish. Why was Jesus born to die? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Through death, Jesus defeated the devil for us. Through death, Jesus defeated the devil for us. Now, it says destroy, but what we're talking about here is defeat, because Jesus did not, at the cross, with his death, destroy Satan in the sense that Satan ceases to exist. Satan still exists to this moment. And Jesus did not destroy him in the sense that someday Satan will cease to exist. Satan has no end. We look at the book of Revelation, and we know that Satan will be cast into the fires of hell and will continue to suffer the just punishment for his wickedness forever. So the sense in which this verse is telling us that Satan is destroyed by the death of Jesus doesn't mean he's obliterated and ceases to exist, but rather that he is defeated in a particular way that we're going to unpack. Through death, Jesus defeated the devil for us. Now, I like that. I like that not only because there's good news in it for us, and I like it not only because I don't like Satan and Satan gets defeated, but I like it when I think about how this happens. It's through his death, through Jesus' death, that Satan's defeated. Well, how did that come about? Satan entered into Judas, who betrayed Jesus, unto death. God's perfect plan of salvation involved using his enemy, Satan, to accomplish the enemy's defeat. I don't believe for a moment that when Satan entered into Judas to betray Jesus unto death, Satan was like, yes, I get to help destroy me. I think he thought he was winning. I think he thought he was accomplishing something contrary to God's purposes. And then on Easter Sunday, he discovers, uh-oh. I love that God accomplishes his purposes without even the slightest bit of difficulty, no matter what the enemy puts up, no matter what he does. In fact, God made Satan destroy himself, contribute to his own destruction, provide the linchpin to it by delivering Jesus unto death. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Defeating the devil delivers us from slavery to the fear of death, according to this verse. Jesus' death defeats Satan and is the means of our being able to reckon with and face up to the reality of death and neither be afraid nor live in avoidance. Death does not need to paralyze us or terrify us anymore. So, to recap, the logic of verses 14 and 15 is this. We're human. Jesus became human. Jesus became human in order to die. Through his death, Jesus defeated the devil for us. Defeating the devil delivers us from slavery to the fear of death. Now we've got our foundation, and we come to verse 16. Which really, 16 is a continuation of what this chapter is all about anyway. It's a continued expounding or marveling at what a great salvation, referencing verse 3, that we have in Christ. 16 says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The author is saying to human being Christians, hey, why did it work like this? Why was this God's plan that we've just seen in 14, 15? Well, because he came to help us, offspring of Abraham, like people, human beings like Abraham. He came to help us, not angels. The death of Christ is meant, amazingly, for our help, not angels. That, That's amazing. If you or I were to look at the need in this world for somebody to be helped out of sin, you've got three targets for that grace. You've got fallen angels, those angels who have rebelled against God, they're in a bad way. You've got human beings in the same condition. And then you get the creation itself subject to the curse of God in response to the fall. All three could really use a helping hand. And it says here that he didn't come to help the angels. He came to help people. If you or I had to choose who's more deserving, and we were to take a step back, look at it, and say, okay, who's more powerful? Who's more impressive, angels or people? Well, in a lot of ways, it's angels, isn't it? And God says, that's not who I'm coming to help. I'm coming to help the likes of this group. That's amazing. Angels are crazy, impressive, and powerful, and many of them are headed for hell in the same way that we are, unless God intervenes. You flash forward to the book of Revelation, you get some real help there. It doesn't just talk about the eternal consequences for unbelief in Jesus for people being the lake of fire and eternal condemnation. It's the exact same destination for Satan and the other demons, the other angels who have rebelled against God. It's the same destination. It's the same eternity. How amazing is it that though angels and humans have both rebelled against God, not all angels, some of them, and both those fallen angels and human beings are headed for hell, God has chosen to take our nature unto himself and not theirs, to rescue us, not them. Even while he left the angels without that undeserved mercy. We don't deserve that at all, and yet God has done it. That should blow our minds. We should revel in that. We should say, I want to pay all the more close attention to this great salvation that I've received. Now, knowing that and thinking about verses 14 and 15, I don't disagree with anything in 14 or 15, which probably is a given, right? As a pastor, I shouldn't be disagreeing with Scripture. I don't disagree with anything in verses 14 and 15. But those verses don't make clear to me how this works. It tells me that this happens, but not how. Somehow, Jesus becoming human like me, like us, for the purpose of dying, enables him, by his death, to defeat Satan and set me and the rest of us free from living lives enslaved to the fear of death. That's true. I believe that to be true. Okay, how does that work? I got a lot of things in my life that work, and I have no idea how exactly they work, right? I got this little, like, $10 box on my nightstand that does radio stuff and clock stuff, and, I mean, it's just a basic alarm, AM, FM radio clock. I got really no good idea how that works. When I was a kid, I opened one up to see the stuff inside. That did not help me at all. I still was looking at it like, it's got a cool long battery with wire wrapped around it. That's kind of neat. And beyond that, I still don't know how that works, but it does. And so I can accept that this is so without understanding how, but man, I'd love to know how, which is why we have verses 17 and 18. Dig in, we'll see more is revealed here. Notice how 17 begins. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Well, the brothers, we've seen in the previous passages, is referring to those that are saved by Jesus. Another way of referring to Christians. Jesus had to be made like us in every respect. That's totally in sync with verse 14, right? Verse 14 talked about how he became flesh and blood like us. Here, he had to become like us in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So 14 and 17 parallel, we're dealing with the same topic still. But then it kind of switches gears in how it explains it and expounds on it. Now we're told that this is so. Jesus had to become like us so that, for this purpose, that he might become a particular type of high priest. Well, why did Jesus need to become a high priest? Not because he needed something else on his resume. Not because he wanted a certain status. But because as high priest, he could do a particular thing that needed doing, that could not be done unless he was high priest. And that is make propitiation for the sins of the people. In the Old Testament, the high priest offered sacrifices for sin. Somebody would bring a particular animal. According to the law, he would sacrifice it in the manner that God had specified. Jesus does this differently. Jesus is simultaneously the priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice that is offered. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice offered for sins was killed. It was put to death. And that's exactly what Jesus did. In fact, Hebrews 9:26 tells us, He, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Jesus arrives on the scene to become a high priest who does something that no other high priest before him or after him could or would do, to offer a sin-taking away sacrifice that is himself. Aaron couldn't do that. Even if Aaron had given his own life in a priestly capacity, it wouldn't have done us any good. Jesus alone can do this. Jesus became a high priest for a purpose, namely to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now put that together with what we already know from verse 15, and we discover that Jesus defeated the devil, setting us free from the fear of death by propitiation. The Bible uses a number of different words to describe what Jesus' death accomplishes for his people. Words like atonement, sacrifice, reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation. Propitiation is an incredibly important Bible word that gets to the very heart and soul of the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is for us. Propitiation is a sacrifice offered to turn God's wrath away from us and make him favorable toward us. Right? If I've still got my sin, God is not happy with me, right? God can't overlook that. God is not neutral toward me while I am still in my sin. The only way that God can be favorable toward me is if my sin is dealt with. Propitiation is where Jesus gives himself as an offering to God so that God is no longer wrathful toward us because of our sin, but instead flips it and makes him favorable towards us. Now, this is not a mere business transaction, right? This is not like, oh, I got a parking ticket, and I go downtown to City Hall, and I write out a check, and I put it with the ticket, and I slide it under the glass window, and the clerk receives it and could care less, right? In that moment, the clerk that receives that payment, she or he doesn't care about me. Their posture towards me is unchanged, right? Whatever. It's just a business transaction for them. That's not what propitiation is. Propitiation, the one to whom the payment is made, God the Father, now is favorable, smiles upon, embraces wholeheartedly those who before were objects of wrath. That is an amazing reality. Propitiation is not mere cancellation or forgiveness of sins. It's about God's attitude toward us. This isn't like, oh, your debt is erased and you're on neutral territory and now God is just indifferent toward you and, okay, well, you know, we don't have a problem. You go your way, I'll go my way. No, this is God saying, now I can envelop you in my love without reservation. Now I can embrace you as my son or my daughter forever and ever and ever, because the only thing standing in the way, that which I hate and loathe, namely sin, has been taken by Christ and is done away with. Jesus had to become human like us so that he could be the perfect high priest who offers himself as a sacrifice, not merely so that we could avoid hell, but that so that God would forever look upon us with a smile, with a glad heart, so that God could and would be for us, in favor of us. And yet there's more to this good news. Compare verses 14 and 17. 14 tells us that the goal of Christ's death is to destroy the one who has the power of death, which we saw has to do with not obliterating Satan, but depowering him. I like the way the NIV gets to the heart of it. It says, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Right? That's the point, verse 14. How is that accomplished? Put that together with 14, with 17, we discover it's accomplished by propitiation. That power that Satan has is destroyed by means of Jesus giving himself as a sacrifice of propitiation to make God favorable toward us by removing the wrath of God against us. And the reality between us and Satan is this. Satan cannot ultimately harm us. Satan's only deadly tactic to use is the wages of sin against us, namely death. And that tool has been destroyed by Jesus' death. Oh, wages of sin, what are we talking about? I'm referencing Romans 6:13. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. If I go out and get a job at the grocery store or McDonald's or wherever, I put in my time, I do my work, and then I get a paycheck. My wages, what I've earned. And scripture tells us the wages, what you earn by means of you putting in the time, doing the work of sin, is death, meaning eternal death. That's what we earn for ourselves. And that's what Satan can use against us. He can stand up before God in the courtroom and say, Dylan sinned. Dylan did this, Dylan did that, Dylan did this other thing. And it's true, because I've failed countless ways just like you have. I don't measure up to the glory of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you and I are not exceptions to that. Satan's one deadly tactic is to be able to effectively accuse us in regards to our sin before God so that God will condemn us for our sin. The death of Christ ends that power. It destroys that power. I can't help but think of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. Oh, Romans 8 is like one of the best passages in the entire Bible. And towards the end, he begins to celebrate the security that we have in Christ. And he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, aka has been propitiated and is now for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Now, I read that, and I'd like to say, Satan. Satan would be the one who'd bring a charge. Satan's the one who would condemn me. But in the context of this passage, these are rhetorical questions. The answer is no one. Not because Satan wouldn't try to bring a charge, but because he's going to be laughed out of the divine courtroom because the debt has been paid. It's like a ridiculous, frivolous lawsuit that has no merit because of the propitiation that Jesus Christ has offered. Satan has no grounds for successful accusations before God against me because of Jesus' death in my place. That's great. I like the way that John Piper explains this reality. He writes, How does that render powerless the one who had the power of death, the devil? It doesn't mean Christians don't die a physical death, sometimes very painful ones. Nor does it mean that Satan can't kill us. What it means is that the only weapon the devil can use to destroy us in death is our sin. Nobody goes to hell because they are oppressed by the devil, or even possessed by the devil. Nobody goes to hell because they are harassed by the devil, or get shot at by the devil, or are given hallucinations by the devil. These are all smoke screens to hide the one deadly power in Satan's artillery, namely, unforgiven sin. The only reason anyone goes to hell is because of their own sin. And all Satan can do is fight like hell to keep you sinning, and to keep you away from the one who forgives sin. Because if your sin is forgiven and the wrath of God Almighty is turned away from you, then the devil is disarmed. The one deadly, lethal tactic he has is to accuse you of sin and keep you sinning and to keep you away from Christ who forgives sin and removes the wrath of God. If your sins are forgiven and the wrath of God is removed from you, and you stand righteous before God in Jesus Christ by faith, and God is for you and not against you, then the devil is rendered powerless. He cannot destroy you. That's where we stand in Jesus Christ. The devil had a powerful weapon, an unbelievably powerful weapon that we could not stand against. But it's been deactivated. It's not lessened. It's not reduced. It's not mostly harmless. It's utterly, completely impotent because of the death of Christ for us. And before we wrap up, I want to come back to some things I passed by before. I skipped over temporarily. Verse 16 says that Jesus helps us, right? We see that again in verse 18, that word help. Jesus helps us. Well, how, right? Well, obviously in the sense that he saves us from sin. That's definitely the centerpiece of what's going on in this passage. But it's more than that. It's not like, he helps us by salvation. That's it. Salvation. Move along. Nothing else to see here. Rather, we're given additional details that should draw our attention. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, if you remove the words merciful and faithful, that sentence still makes complete sense, still makes the point of propitiation. We can still understand Jesus taking away sin and the power of the devil destroyed. Merciful and faithful are not necessary if the only thing that God means for us to know here is that Jesus took our sins. We're meant to know something of the character of Jesus for us now that God has been propitiated. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus helps us through his mercy. Mercy is a good word, right? As long as we're on the receiving end. Sometimes we don't want to give mercy to others. We want them to be punished. But as long as we're on the receiving end, mercy is great, right? Mercy is good. But what does mercy really mean? It means I deserve this, but get that. I deserve the bad or worse thing, but I get the good or better thing. There was a pastor I knew many years ago when I was still a baby Christian, and people would say, "How are you?" And he'd say, "Better than I deserve." Kind of annoyed me for a while. But the more I thought about it, I thought, he's not wrong. Better than I deserve. That's what mercy is. Mercy is God holding back on giving us really what we're entitled to and saying, "I'm going to give you better than you deserve." Mercy is a sort of subset of grace, right? Grace includes giving us good things generally, right? Blessing us. But mercy says, "I'm also going to withhold the negative that should be coming your way." And I'll tell you, every single day I add things to the tally of what I should get, but God in his mercy doesn't give me. Recognizing the mercy of Jesus toward us repeatedly and profoundly will help to kill the sense of entitlement that we carry around with us every day. God, I deserve better than this. God, I don't like the way you're reigning in my life because it should be easier than this. It should be smoother sailing than this. It should be fill in the blank, whatever it is that we're wishing for in that moment. We have this overwhelming sense of entitlement. Mercy, knowing mercy, kills that sense of entitlement. It's all of grace. I had an influential person in my life years ago who mentored me, discipled me, and he taught me to ask two questions when I read my Bible. He said, the first question is this: what glimpse of God's glory do I get here? That is, how is God revealing himself to me? How can I see something of how great God is in this passage? Good question. And then the second question has to do with application. But, it's such a better application question. Like, we can say, okay, so then what do I do? Don't ask that question. No. His version of the question was this: for what grace can I ask in response to this glimpse of God's glory? Because if we encounter God as he is, if we encounter his greatness in his word, if we see his greatness in what he has done for us, the correct response is not, all right, then I'm going to get it all together and I'm going to do good, because you're not. Rather, the right response is to say, wow, help me respond to that. Help me get it better now. Help me to do what I ought to do, right? We plead for grace. We plead for mercy in response to his revealing himself to us. We don't say, now I'll do this. We say, now I see better than ever my need for you. And we ask for God to pour out grace on us. The proper response to any act of God, any revealing of himself that God does in our lives is to say, please give me more. Please show me more. Please enable me. Please guide me. Please empower me. Please help me to live dependent on you. To recognize our constant need of mercy, and Jesus' mercy toward us kills entitlement. Second, Jesus helps us through his faithfulness. Now, I like this because it's ambiguous here. Ambiguity, that is where something can be taken more than one way, is the foundation for puns, which may be part of why I like ambiguity so much, right? Like you think it means this, and then you find it's used in that way. In this context, in the Greek, it's ambiguous. It can be translated here in context to mean Jesus is faithful to God. That's absolutely true. You can prove that elsewhere in Scripture. Absolutely true. It could also be rightly translated in this context to mean that Jesus is a faithful one. That is, he is worthy of being trusted. Also absolutely true. And you could show that elsewhere in Scripture as well. But the reality is those two things go hand in hand. You really can't have one without the other. If Jesus is not perfectly faithful as high priest unto God in service of God, then he's not someone that I can treat as faithful and trust, right? And if he's perfectly faithful in service to God, then he is a faithful one to be trusted. The two pieces go together, horse and carriage. They gotta be together. Jesus is utterly dependable. We need to see that about him. We need to look at him and say, I can rely on him. No matter what is going on in my life, no matter what struggles I'm facing, no matter what's happening all around me, Jesus is faithful. And I know that, and I'm going to cling to that truth even when I don't have a clear vantage point to see what's going on in my life. One of the things that I find amazing here and helpful for me is that if I can see the faithfulness of Jesus and connect that to his high priest work, like, okay, Jesus is utterly faithful as high priest. He was at the cross. He was perfectly faithful when he offered that sacrifice for me. And he continues to be utterly faithful as high priest to this very day on my behalf, which is going to be expounded on in Hebrews. He continues to make intercession for us and so on. God is favorable toward me. God is happy with me because of Jesus' faithfulness, not because of my performance. God's smile on me today is not based on how well I preach or how much time I spend reading the scriptures or how well I focus on God in prayer time. His favor toward me is not based on me being a good enough husband or a good enough father. It's based on Jesus, period, end of sentence. That's not permission to live poorly. It's fuel to live well. I'm not going to fail because Jesus has taken the exam on my behalf. One more detail to note in this passage for our joy and encouragement, and it's this. Jesus helps us in our temptation. Verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. For years when I read that, I thought, okay, Jesus suffered when tempted. And I pictured Matthew 4, the story where Jesus has just been baptized, this Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness, where Satan tempts him. Okay, that would be a lousy experience, right? Direct encounter with Satan where he's tempting you and you don't get to eat for 40 days. That's miserable right there. I don't think that's primarily what this verse has in mind, though it's certainly also true. The context here of the suffering of Christ is his death, right? I mean, that's the exact language used previously in this passage and in this chapter to describe not his whole life on earth, but rather his death. Because he himself, Jesus himself, has suffered when tempted, that is, up to and leading up to and unto his death, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In my avoidance of the topic of death, I tend to think about temptation being lust and greed and pride and laziness and the issues of everyday life here and now. But when the end of my days approaches, there will be temptation in the midst of that as well. As a pastor, I have seen a lot of people come to the end of their days. Sometimes a closer view, sometimes a more distant view. I've seen it happen well, and I've seen it happen very, very poorly. And I've thought, oh, I want to go out well when my time comes. And my understanding of what that would look like is growing. But I think the way I want my life to end, if it's not just a snap of the fingers, if there's any process to it, is not going to come easily. There's going to be temptation to whine, to complain, to rail against God, to demand that he treat me differently. Jesus is going to be able to identify with what I'm going through in those moments. Jesus stuck it out to the very end. He didn't withdraw from hardship before seeing it through. Remember, he said he could have called legions of angels to rescue him. Jesus did not deserve to die. He could have, without compromising justice, said, I will not allow you to kill me. I will not allow you to nail me to the cross. Or once on the cross, he could have said, no, I'm done, and come down. He did not deserve that. And yet, every single millisecond of that process and of the cross, even to the moment where he gave up his spirit, he willingly said, yes, I will do this. I will not bail. I will not quit before the work is done. Again, I want to end with a quote from John Piper that I think is helpful. Christ took on the weak, vulnerable human nature, not only so that he could experience death, but also that he could experience dying, and then sympathize with the temptations that come with suffering and dying. It says he was tempted in that which he suffered. This isn't the temptation of lust or greed. This is the temptation to get angry and to be resentful and sullen and self-pitying and despairing and unbelieving in the goodness of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is a hair's breadth from blasphemy. The point is this. Not only do you have the word of God this morning proclaiming that you are free from slavery to the fear of death, you also have a word from God this morning that when the trial comes in your dying, when you are tempted to despair or self-pity or resentment or anger or unbelief, Christ will come to help you. And he will come as one who knows from his own agonizing experience just what you are experiencing. And he will give you what you need to endure to the end. We have that confidence. I don't know if the end of my days is 50 years down the road or 5 minutes down the road. If it happens to be in the near future, I could easily say, that's not fair, God. I didn't get my kids out of the house yet. You can't take me before my kids are grown up. I could look at it and say, but I didn't get to walk my daughters down the aisle. I didn't get to officiate my kids' weddings. I didn't get to meet the grandkids. So many things I could lift up and say, no, not yet. This isn't right, God. But Christ will see me through every temptation to rail against God. Every temptation to believe that he is unjust or unfair or unloving toward me. in how he sovereignly works out his good, really good purposes in my life. Let's pray. Father, help us even now to have faith in your goodness, to have faith that you have been propitiated, that you are for us even in this very moment today, 2021 Wisconsin. Help us to know that and to live with a lightness, with a freedom that comes from knowing that the only one who could sentence us to hell has said, no, you're forgiven, you're loved, you're accepted, and you are my child. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.